There's a book titled The Harvest of Humanity, okay, by John Siemens. In the book Harvest Humanity, John Siemens told a story about a German soldier. He was wounded during the war, ordered to go to a military hospital for treatment. So he arrives at this very large, John describes it as an imposing building. When he gets there, he gets up to the building and he sees two doors. One door's for the slightly wounded. The other door is marked for the seriously wounded. So he assessed himself and decided, oh, I should go through the slightly wounded door. And so he opened the doors, walks through, and he sees this long, long hallway. So he goes down, started down the hallway, and he keeps walking. When he gets to the end of the hallway, he finds two more doors. One door is marked for officers, and the other is marked for non-officers. Well, being an enlisted man and a non-officer, he obviously went through the non-officer's door. And again, there's this great big long hall. So he continues down the long hall, he gets into the hall, and he finds two more doors. One door is marked for party members, and the other door is marked for non-party members. Well, he wasn't a party member, so he went through the non-party member door, swings the door open, was dumped right out into the street, to an alleyway. So the soldier goes home, and his mother asks him, well, how did you get along in the hospital? And he said, well, mother, to tell you the truth, the people there did not do anything for me, but you ought to see the tremendous organization they have. Well, this morning, as we complete our prelude, and we'll finish this morning with our sixth and final prelude to the study of the Gospel of John, what I want to show you is the organization. I want to show you how this book is organized. But I'm praying, hopefully, unlike the soldier, by the time we get through with the organization of the book, that you will see that it does something for you. Hopefully it will help you, as it's helped me, as I go through the book, to think through the book, to help me to know when I'm reading in the book, where I'm at, and what I should be looking for in the book. You can take the structure of the Gospel of John, and that's what we're going to be looking at, the structure. And hopefully, again, this will be something that will be of use to you. You can take five words. Those words all begin with the letter P. And you can just build the structure of the book and think your way through the book in this fashion. The first part of the book is the prologue. We touched upon this and went through that portion last week. That will be verses 1 through 18. And then following the prologue is what I call the public presentation of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist to the world. And then we see, that's John 1, 19 through 51, and in chapter 2, and it's going to run all the way to chapter 12, verse 50, is the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So you have a very long, extended section in this book that deals with his public ministry. That will then be followed in chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17 with what I call the private ministry of Jesus Christ. By private, it'll be to his own only. This is a private ministry to believers. Chapters 2 through 12 are open as ministry to unbelievers, believers alike. Then we'll see the passion of Christ in chapters 18, 19. By passion, it's another way to simply talk about the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ. And finally, that's not finally, you've got to go one more, don't you? I have the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus, and that is dealt with in chapter 20, verse 21 to chapter 21. And then the final part, I call it the postscript, which is you'll pick up in the last two verses of chapter 21. So that gives you a great big picture, a thought flow of the way the book is presented. to us. Now, the first thing I want to deal with, again, to remind, I did this last week, but to remind you, as you start with, we started with the prologue last Sunday, finished it in John 1:1-18. I then went to the public presentation of Jesus Christ, and my notes said I really got all the way to the public presentation of Jesus Christ, John 1:19-51, and the public ministry of Jesus Christ is the place where I've got in my notes that I kind of left off last week to start with. Okay? Now, keeping in mind something we did also cover last week, and you don't want to lose sight of this any place through the book, is that the point of the prologue, the point of the public presentation, the point of the public ministry of Jesus Christ is the same. A single point. The singular point from John's perspective is to present and prove that Jesus is the Christ. To present and prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you have everlasting life. That is what all of this deals with. You know, go back, we covered this last week, but we put the verses up again. We'll state them. It says, and many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Lots of other signs. So John had this, I don't know how plethora, I don't know how many miracles he saw. But he had a tremendous selection. Like he could have chosen from, I can use this miracle, I can use this miracle, I could use that miracle. But he says this, but these are written. So the ones that we find in the Gospel of John, out of all the ones that Jesus did, that John was an eyewitness to, these have been selected specifically that you might continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, continuing to believe, you might have life through his name. Now, what John will do, that's his purpose, right there. And here's how he's going to deal with bringing that purpose across to us. He's going to use seven miracles. There's an eighth in the book. Obviously, the resurrection is a miracle. But John is going to use seven miracles primarily. There'll be the narrative which he centers everything around these miracles in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the reason for these seven reasons for miracles he has selected to prove these things. And seven miracles are, very quickly, turning water into wine. That's miracle number one. We'll see that in chapter 2. Now, you will not see another miracle until we get to chapter 4. In chapter 4, the second of the seven will be the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4:46-54. That will be followed in John chapter 5 by the healing of the paralyzed man in John chapter 5, verses 1-15. Again, all of these miracles have a purpose. They're to present and prove Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. The feeding of the 5,000 with the two small fishes and the five barley loaves in John chapter 6 is the fourth miracle. The fifth is Jesus walking on water. And that is found in John 6:15-21. And then you're going to go all the way from John 6 through chapter 7 through chapter 8, and won't see another miracle again until we get to chapter 9. You see the healing of the man who was born blind in John 9:1-41. And then the last miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11:1-57. Now that gives you a great big picture of the gospel, of the public ministry part of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as you just keep in mind the purpose, as we sweep through this overview of the book real quick, it has a singular purpose from John's perspective. And many other signs truly to Jesus of the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the turning of water into wine, the healing of an open sun, the healing of the paralyzed man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the man who was born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Big picture. Now let's go back and take just a quick look at these, and this is detail. I'm just trying to get to a big picture of the whole book one time. The miracle of turning ordinary water, and that's what he does, into extraordinary wine is John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. We are told that when the ruler of the feast, that is this marriage festival, when you think of ruler, what do they call the head of catering service that now do these weddings? The coordinator. Think of the event planner. That's the word. This guy is the event planner. Okay, think of it in that sense. Of this wedding feast, had tasted the water that was made wine. Made really means become. It's ginomized. Become something it was not. Became wine. Knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew it through the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And there's a reason why when you sit down at a banquet you set forth good wine. It's because your taste buds are not yet dulled. Your senses are not yet dulled. So you want to be sure that the best you have, you want to give to people first so they can enjoy it. Because if you drink wine for a while, unfortunately I can tell you from experience, you drink for a while, pretty soon it doesn't taste anything. Okay? That's what he says. When men have well drunk, and he... where they are now, he's been going on for a while. How long? Long enough to drink up all of the wine they had. Okay? They pounded it down. Not a drop left. So by that point, most of these guys are probably well snookered. They probably are. So now it's okay. Now you can go back and pull out the Barcelona sweet red that you paid 97 cents for a fifth of. I'm going to drink that soft. They won't know any difference. So that's what you do. Then that which is worse. But you, and this is not a pat on his back. I don't take it that way. You jerk, you kept the good wine hoping that we wouldn't have to get into it so you could keep it for yourself. You wouldn't have to hear it. But you've kept the good wine until now. See, my mind can, how good that wine must have been. Okay. As a person who has, what does he put, has been well drunk, not prowess, it's a fact, but as a person who's been well drunk with wine, I can't imagine having a wine so good that all of a sudden I'd recognize it. But this is recognizable. That's why I call it extraordinary. And that's why I can't wait. Jesus said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again with you until, well, that fruit of the vine is going to be something out of this world. Well, it will be out of this world. It will be out of this world. But he turns ordinary water into extraordinary wine. Now, why does he do that? And why does John tell us? This beginning of miracles, the Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And what did he do by this miracle? What did it do? It manifested forth his glory. No, it didn't turn on like a bright shining light. It manifested forth, and we'll at least want to get in detail, but it manifested forth his nature, his essence, his character. They could see by what he did something about who he was. And notice, the purpose of the miracle was so that men might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life. And what did his disciples do? Believed. They believed on him. The miracle had the desired effect. The next thing that happens in chapter 2 is Jesus cleansing the temple, and he works more miracles. I know he works more, I just don't know what they are because I'm not told. In John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, Jesus at the Passover, and this also helps us to be able to kind of date how many years you have a public ministry. of Jesus Christ. And this is his first appearance at Passover, recorded in the Gospel of John. And we are told, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, the changers of money sitting, he says in John 2:13-14. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money. And he overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. They had turned the worship of God into a commercial business. Wow, gosh, that surely couldn't happen. What is the worship of God in the United States today, more or less? It's more or less a commercial business. Big business. I somehow stumbled on, I was showing Pat the week before last, or maybe even last week, the top 20 money-making pastors. You know, the worldwide, there are pastors making over $1 billion a year. And the sad place is, some of those were in Africa, some of the poorest nations in the world. How can you make it's become an industry. It's become an industry. We're not a whole lot different than we were then. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Now, the word sign, which means miracle, what sign, what miracle are you going to prove? So he said, you had the right to do this. And Jesus responds. He answered and said to him, destroy this temple. You want a miracle? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, Jesus is talking about one thing, the Jews are thinking about something else. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. He spoke of the temple of his body. Wherefore, and here's a miracle, wherefore when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Which means these disciples were able to connect what happened in the temple, with this cleansing of the temple, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with what was taught by the Old Testament, and his word as well, and they believed. Again, keeping in mind the purpose of the things recorded in this gospel is to prove Jesus is the Christ, to prove Jesus is the Son of God, so that men might believe. And what you see is that very thing. Further, he says in verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Now, I don't know what John doesn't do not elaborate. Let's tell us what those miracles were. But that during his time at Passover, the first Passover feast, he attended his public ministry, he worked miracles. Why would he do that? So that men might know who he was, that he's Christ, so that men might believe. And John 2:23 says that many did believe. Next thing we find, as he moves to the gospel, still in his public ministry, he's dealing with the public here in Jerusalem, he's dealing with person in private, but he's still public, he deals with Nicodemus, and he explains the new birth to Nicodemus. Chapter 3 doesn't focus on the things that we normally would call a miracle. But I actually think that this is personal now. I think this chapter touches upon one of the greatest miracles of all. The miracle of the new birth. It explains the miracle of the new birth. Not only does Jesus tell Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, he explains what is necessary for the new birth to take place. He's told him about this, and Nicodemus scratched his head, and Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must, notice it's must, it's an absolute necessity, you must be born again. And he tells him how this is going to happen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, well, here, I said this, let me back this up for just a moment. How's this new birth going to happen? It's going to happen as a result of something happening to the Son of Man. Like the snake, Moses poked on the stick, lifted up, and people who had been bitten by the snake were told to look at that snake. That which bit you, that caused you to die, you really want me to do that? Extend the logic to that to me. Ain't none. Okay? There's no logic to that. What God is saying is, I want you to believe me. I want you to believe me. If you will look at that and believe, then I'll heal you. And how much sense does you look upon a cross and a man being put to death, and I'm, what? That's saving me? That's saving me? Believe it. Believe it. The reason I said I think the new birth is, even though this doesn't fall in the category of miracle, why I think it's such a, I call it a great miracle, is because of this next verse. I'm jumped to chapter 14, but notice Jesus says in chapter 14, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works, and that's another word for miracle, the works that I do shall he also do, and wait a minute, and greater works than these. Now, I just listed seven miracles that we see in the book that he did. What in the world, a greater miracle than turning ordinary water to extraordinary wine, a greater miracle than healing a young man who's near the point of death, a greater miracle than being able to walk on water, a greater miracle than raising somebody from the dead, Lazarus from the dead? What possibly could people do who believe on him that would be greater than that? How about giving the news to people that would help them to be born from above, to have spiritual birth, a birth that would lead to everlasting life? Greater miracle, Lazarus being raised from the dead just to die again? Or somebody being born spiritually to never again die spiritually? What's just a greater miracle? So I think the latter is the greater miracle. I think by far it's a greater miracle. And so, though, as we look, we go through chapter 3, and there's not miracles as we consider them per se, I do think what he's explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 really is a miracle. The fifth, and Ron's going to do some stuff with this, it'll be interesting to hear what he has to say. Jesus reveals himself to be Christ to a woman of Samaria and to others. Again, this is public. He huddles around. So he goes about and he interacts and he encounters people in his earthly life, in his earthly ministry. He reveals himself to be the Christ. I can see, you realize that this event, Jesus in the Samaritan woman, that encounter, and I'm beating myself with this. I know what it's doing. There's nothing I can do about it. Okay, it's sorry. She worries about people listening to it later. I really don't. People listen to it later. What you're hearing, click, click, is my mouthpiece hitting my glasses. And too bad. Okay, if it bugs you, don't listen. That's all I'm saying. What? None of the other gospels, none of them, make mention of this. So why would John do this in his gospel? Because John is selecting events in the life of Jesus that will prove that he's the Christ, prove that he's the Son of God. This particular event fits that mold, as you'll see here. The woman said unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He reveals himself to be Messiah. So John is saying to people, I don't care what other people are telling you about Jesus. Listen to what Jesus has to say out of his own mouth about who he is. I am Messiah, John 4:25-26. And again, tell people these things so that they might believe. The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. How could someone tell you things that you did that did not know you? This is what triggered in this woman's mind. Wait. This can't be just some guy. The only person knows all the things that I've ever done that could tell them to you is God. Is God. And she says, is not this the Christ? Well, that, in her mind, is a rhetorical question. But that sparked the interest. Then they went out of the city and came unto him, John 4:28-30. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed. Believed what? That he was the Christ. Minimally, that he was the Christ, as he's claimed to be, because of his own word. And again, as I'm thinking about the people this book originally goes to, and hearing all the heresy coming in from different people, here you have John using, here's the testimony, eyewitness testimony, of people who encountered this man during his life. And what do they have to say about him? Well, this woman has to say, and these others at Samaria, some of the other Samaritans unnamed from this unnamed town near Sychar, they say he's the Christ. He is the Christ. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Here's something somebody would want to know about Jesus. Here, take the Gospel of John. Unbeliever, doesn't matter. Take the Gospel of John and start this question. Go through this Gospel and write down all the things Jesus says about himself. Okay? Just listen to what he has to say about himself. And you know what? When you get done doing that, you're going to hear that he says he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. You'll hear those things come out of his lips, out of his mouth, because that is who he is. Miracle next. Point six, going to this public ministry. Here's the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. This young man, or boy, whichever he was on the verge of death. And he selects another miracle to demonstrate the true nature of Jesus. And I think the reason this miracle is selected is because the way the healing took place. Very different from all the other healings that are recorded. It took place without Jesus even being present. Didn't even have to be there. Didn't have to lay hands on. Didn't have to pray over him. He just willed it to be. And it was. How can you will something to be? Because you're God. That's how you can. So the father knew that it was the same hour. That's all I'm going to take note of this path, this thing. So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed, in his whole family. What he knew is that when Jesus says, thy son liveth, that's when his son was healed of whatever was afflicting him. What did the miracle do? It achieved the ultimate purpose. It achieved the ultimate purpose. See, we have miracles like backwards, and I don't think you see many worked anyway. But the so-called miracles we see today focus upon what it does for the person. Oh, my lower back stopped hurting. He healed it. Well, great, I hope he did. But if that's all you see, then you miss the whole point of the miracle. It completely missed the point Jesus will talk about with the next one. You missed it altogether. It's a semion, it's a sign, it's a pointer. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Cana of Galilee, and it achieved the same end results. What are those results? These things are written. that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. That miracle achieved a purpose for that man and his entire family. It brought them to a place of saving knowledge concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to faith. The next miracle. This fellow had been paralyzed for 38 years. This was no psychosomatic illness. Okay? This was a real, genuine, physical affliction. Now, unlike the two miracles wrought by Jesus in Cana of Galilee, the interesting thing about this miracle, it doesn't tell us that anyone believed. Not even the man on whom the miracle was wrought. Not even the man. In fact, we see a shift, and I don't have it noted here, but it's in your own mind. When we get to chapter 5, you're going to begin to see, and it will intensify, a shift in reaction to the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Until you get to chapter 4, it's all roses and sunshine and lollipops and everything good. Nothing but positive response to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in His public ministry for the first four chapters. But in chapter 5, begin to see for the first time, we're going to see a rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see hostility toward the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something we see. Conflict will now arise. No conflict with Jesus. Now conflict. We'll see it in chapter 5. We'll see it in chapter, particularly chapter 7. Some in chapter 6. But here's this man. Jesus said unto him, rise. After 38 years. Can you imagine here? Just think about laying in a hospital bed, not allowed to move, and I'll just put you there for 38 months. Jump up and walk. If you've had not had any physical therapy for 38 months, and all you've done is been laid in a hospital bed, unable to move, what's going to happen to your legs, muscles, and all of that? The atrophy. You're going to jump up and walk? Don't think so. Now understand, this man's been this way 38 years of his life. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, the man was made well. Well enough, not only could he stand, not only could he walk, but he could actually carry something. It wasn't heavy, but he took up his mat, his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath, John 5, 8 through 9. The man departed. Now I've jumped a bunch of verses, but the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. The Jews had asked him, what'd you do? What's wrong with you carrying this bed around on the Sabbath? Hey, you know it's a violation of God's law. You should not be doing that. And who told you to do it anyway? Well, the man didn't know, and because Jesus had gone. I was away, lost track of who it was. But he meets Jesus again. Jesus encounters him and tells him, you know, don't sin anymore, lest something worse happen to you. It's in the context. So now, I wonder. Now, then the man goes and tells this. Then he goes and finds Jesus. Well, it was Jesus who did that. I wonder what kind of response he had toward Jesus telling him not to go and sin anymore. I don't know if this man ever believed or not. I don't know. When I look at this response, why would you then go turn and tell the Jews that? When you knew that the Jews, because they had said earlier that they had sought, I bypassed it, but they're told because he did this on the Sabbath, they sought, in perfect tense, continually sought to kill him. There's a change. There is a change. And it's something we all expect today. It starts here. You know, you get two responses when you proclaim the gospel. You only get two. You don't get neutral ground. Either you get a positive response or a negative response. And from this point on, you're going to see both responses to the public ministry of Jesus Christ presenting Himself. Oh, I did put it up. And therefore, the Jews persecute Jesus, and the persecute's an imperfect tense. They continue to seek to persecute Him. And this is now we see the conflict. Because He'd done these things on the Sabbath. They don't see that a man who's not been able to walk for 38 years is able to walk. They see the Sabbath violated as they interpret the way the Sabbath ought be lived. Sad. So much for religion. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life message all encompass all of John chapter 6. And here again, you see something. When you see what's done, you're left with your mind just boggled, because this can't be done. Okay? This is why this goes into the category of a miracle. You cannot explain this rationally, logically, or scientifically. You can't explain to me you have 5,000 men, and I don't know how many women might have been there. I don't know how many children might have been there. And I take it men meant just the men. But assuming it's everybody, how do you take 5,000 men and you get this, what's it, 5 barley loaves, 2 little fish? How in the world do you feed 5,000 people with that? You can't. But he did. But he did. And that is exactly what the text of the scripture tells us that he did. From that time, many of his disciples, I took a bunch of these out. Okay. I forgot what I put in here and what I did not put in here. The only thing I'm going to bring to your attention about this miracle, the feeding the 5,000 now, again, two different responses. You had the miracle, and then you had, following the miracle, you have Jesus' words to these men. He says, from that time, many of his disciples went back, and he said, becomes in perfect tenses, and walked no more with him. They no longer continued to follow him. Now, I hope I put these in here. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Verse 67. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe. At least the miracle had a positive effect upon 11. At least on 11. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, where does those words come from? What led Peter to that? Well, I think what led Peter to that was the two miracles that occurred in chapter 6. One of them, the feeding of the 5,000, the other, the walking on water. And this is exactly what John is seeking to reaffirm and confirm believers to all these churches in Asia Minor. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That he is, in fact, God himself. And then the miracle of walking on water is also in John chapter 16. John chapter 6, I'm sorry, verses 16 through 21. John 16 through 21. Again, this is something you can't explain. A man can't do these things. He just can't. This miracle shows Jesus' sovereignty. It shows Jesus' control over the very elements of creation. Well, who can have control over the elements of the creation other than the Creator? The Creator, which John 1:3 says he is. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 34 furlongs, and about 3 miles out, they see Jesus. The reason I say this, the distance is important, because you have people trying to say, well, Jesus, yes, they saw him walking on water, but there were stones, and he was walking on top of these stones on top of the water. And so when we were in the Sea of Galilee, I asked, when we got out about, we're probably that, were that far out, you think, Steve? We're not a ways from the shore. It's a good way. But I asked the captain of the boat that had taken us out, how deep do you think we were at this point? About 200 feet. Well, I haven't seen any 200-foot rock, okay? You have to have a whole bunch of them. So he's out there walking in this far out. They see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near into the boat. And they were afraid. They were afraid. Frightened me too, until I knew who he was. And then once Peter knew who he was, he received him into the boat. Here, we begin to see division really come to the forefront. and touch of chapter 5. But now, with his public ministry, you're going to see a division among the people. And again, the hostility toward him that we saw in chapter 5, we'll see intensify. That you go on through chapter 7, chapter 8, 9. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay, I consider that negative response. I consider that hostility. And this changes. The whole situation, the scene changes. And then we read, and there was much murmuring. There was a buzz, if you will, among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. And some say that today. Some do. Others say, no, but he deceived the people. I would say, if he is not who he says he is, you'd have to not put me into this category. If he isn't the Christ, if he isn't the Son of God, if we aren't saved by faith in him alone, then no, he certainly isn't good. He is. I would probably go further. He's either a lunatic, I guess that could be, but if he's not a lunatic, if he knows what he's doing, then he's deliberately deceiving the people, then he's the most evil man that's ever lived. Because of what he claimed. And because of the millions upon millions upon millions of people who have laid all of eternity on him and his claim. But among the people, there was division. Now, about the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the feast that was added at this given time, was the Feast of Tabernacles. At the time when the Jews went up to Jerusalem to celebrate God's provisions for them in the wilderness. And the promise of the Messianic age was promised. That's kind of what they're celebrating. This is a feast that lasted for 8 days. So they really are dead in the middle of 4 days. So 4 days into this feast, we find Jesus where? He went up to the temple. Even though the Jews sought to kill him, now he goes down. After he tells his brothers, I'll go, don't worry about it. Up to the temple, and he taught public ministry, speaking out to the people. And we are told then of this division. Then said some of them, Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him yet, because his hour was not yet come. John 7:30. And many of the people believed on him, and said, when the Christ cometh, notice what effected belief. When the Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Don't know how many he did, don't know which ones that they're referring to. John doesn't tell us. It tells that he did them. Now, what was the purpose of the miracles? That people might believe that he is the Christ. And many did, John 7:31. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, something Jesus was teaching, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Division. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? John 7:40-41. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division. There was division among the people because of him. You know what would stop the division? Because the people didn't bother to find out the truth concerning him. Had you taken the time to find out, where were you born? Where did you come from? Well, then you didn't come out of Galilee. You did come out of the town of Bethlehem. The people not willing to take the time to find out who he was. So there was division among the people because of him. And again, can't you look and you look today and say, I can go out and I think pretty easily and talk to most people to say to the world, Jesus lived, he was a good man, he did a lot of good deeds, a lot of help, to people. He was a wonderful teacher. Taught great moral values, taught people that they should love one another. He taught people about humility. He taught people about placing others before himself. Wonderful teacher. And I'm not going too much problem. But the minute I say, and he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that the only way that you enter into relationship with God or you go into heaven is that you must believe on him, what's going to happen? You're immediately going to be split. There will be immediate division. Some people say, absolutely not. Others will believe. So what we see today is we proclaim the gospel, particularly in the public square. And I'm talking about the public square, not outside of the church. You go to the public arena, this is what you expect. Well, it's not a surprise. It's what it was. What it was, has been, is, and will be, I think, until the day the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. Division among the people because of him. And then in John chapter 8, moves to the woman was caught in the act of adultery. And we'll deal with that. That passes. That there's some things there. Just a moment, so I get all through the whole book. She said, "No man, Lord." No man does what? No man condemns me. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." But notice he didn't say, "It's okay. No, don't sweat it. Nothing to worry about. Okay. Just live and let live." He said, "Go and sin no more." He doesn't render a judgment of condemnation. That's not why he came into the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. Doesn't condemn, but he does not condone. And that ought to be something for you and I as believers today in Jesus Christ, particularly as we're seeing in our own country some of these really change in sexual morality of our country, what's considered sexual norms today. Ours is not to render a judgment of condemnation. That belongs to God only. I wish I could. I like this guy Pence, by the way. Those of you who haven't that is his last name, right? The vice presidential candidate. I happened to catch, gosh, I wish I could talk, could have spoken for him. I forget who was doing the interview with him, but he made it very clear that he is an evangelical Christian. I mean, there's no ifs, bones about it. And then well, they asked him, "Well, then, what about your, you know, situate your belief toward abortion? What about your belief toward homosexuality and the transgenders?" So they're putting into this area. And unfortunately, he didn't give a straightforward answer. I wish the answer to me would, but it's a very simple answer. They asked him. That's how they put. This is what triggered my mind and my thought. They asked him, "Well, doesn't that offend you as an evangelical Christian?" And my answer would have been, and his was, and my answer was, "Concern is not concerned about offending me. That is no concern whatsoever. The concern should be about offending God." Okay. And that's got to be between the person and God himself. Mine's not to condemn, but I can tell you based on the scripture that you cannot condone. You cannot condone those actions based on, I'm going to give them the passages. Don't be concerned about condemning me. And don't. So what? The world's a big deal if you would offend another, offend me. But what if your actions are offending God? That's a whole other situation. Whole other story. Didn't condemn, but he did not condone. And neither can we when it comes to sin of any kind. Jesus also teaches that he is the light of the world and that he is God. And this is clear teaching in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. Then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world." He's talking about spiritual light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, spiritual darkness. How does a person get out of spiritual darkness and into the light? By following after Jesus, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 8 at verse 12. As he spoke these words, I'm jumping a whole chunk, many believed on him. What did he speak? Okay. Up to this point, many believed on him. However, his claim to be God, everybody liked that he's a light thing. Many believed. But when he claimed to be God, those words weren't so warmly received. They weren't welcomed at all. Just go ahead and assert what Jesus asserted and see what happens. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, amen, amen. This used by John as a form to say, what I'm about to say is really important. I'm going to make an important, absolute declaration. You depend on it, depend on it. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when we get to the detail of John 8, we'll actually get to the nitty gritty of this and show you that he is claiming to be God. And there should be anybody's doubt that's the case. Here, the very next verse, then took up a stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, why did he pick up stones to stone him? They picked up stones to stone him because they understood when he said, I am, that he was claiming to be God. Let me jump to chapter 10. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? John 10:31-32. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what he was claiming to be. And what's the purpose of this gospel? These things are being written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is the very God, that he is deity. In his public ministry, Jesus presented himself, and I'm going to rattle these off, so I've just got in my notes, to be the Christ in John 4:25-26, the Son of God in John 5:19-20-21-22-23-25-6:40-17:1. Ultimately, you'll see all these in detail. This is something he continued to claim for himself, right out of his own mouth. Go to the horse's mouth, and what does the horse say? The horse says, I am. I am God. I am the Christ. Directly stated by Jesus. The next miracle, John chapter 9. Wow. The miracle of healing the man who had been born blind. John 9:1-41. And he said unto him, that is a man who was blind, born blind, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Notice, which is by interpretation, telling us the audience primarily isn't Jew, because Jew would have known Siloam meant sent. So he tells him, sent. So he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. John 9:8. It's a neat chapter to get through, because you'll watch the progress of this man as he goes from seeing Jesus as a man, a prophet, to God. And you see it all the way as you move right through the chapter. Jesus heard they had cast him out, that is the man whom he had healed, born blind, out from the temple. When he had found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Okay. Answer. And said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Okay. Who is the Son of God? Who does Jesus say he is? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh of thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus accepted that worship as God. The next block in John chapter 10, I'm going to move these quick because I really want to finish today. The next, John chapter 10, teaches that he's the good shepherd, and again he asserts his deity. He's a good shepherd, and he asserts his deity. John 10:11 reads, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. I just don't know how you can get stronger about your deity. You say that He and the Father are one in nature. He and the Father are one in plan. He and the Father are one in purpose. They are one. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11:1-57. And then when you put miracles on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, 1 being not the most significant, 10 being really significant, you have to say, this goes right up there, this gets up there to the 10. It gets close. To actually be able to raise somebody from the dead who has been dead for 4 days, and there's a reason why the 4 days, and Jesus delayed purposely for the 4 days. He'd been in tomb for 4 days. That's not something an ordinary man does. It takes a miracle. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound with a cloth, and Jesus saith unto them, let him go. Now this next verse, really I struggle with a little bit, just a bit. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed. What I struggle with is this word. How could you see Lazarus raised from the dead and not every... Why doesn't it say, and all of the Jews who came to Mary? That's what I would... Gosh. No, not all. Even the miracle of raising somebody from the dead was not enough to convince some people. And people today would come to, well, if God would do this, show me this, then I would believe. No, you won't. If you won't believe Moses, you won't believe these. Okay? There are people who actually saw that man come out of that grave, knew he was dead, and yet didn't believe. But many did. Many did. And that's the purpose of the miracles. Still with public ministry. And this is the last step in the public ministry. Jesus was anointed by Mary, enters Jerusalem to the chorus and says, blessed be the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 50 covers that whole scene. We read, on the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus cried out and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Why in the world should we study the Gospels in the church age? Because you want to see what God looks like, or do you want to see what God is really like? If you want to see what God is really like, you will not be able to see more clearly, with greater depth, with more insight than you can see in the Gospels. Okay? Not through Paul. You can get insight, but you're not going to be able to see God as you can see God in and through the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. And so those who want to get to know Jesus better, those who want to grow in the grace and knowledge, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ought to want to understand not only the Gospel of John, but the Synoptics, because they bring to us God in the clearest fashion that we're able to see with these fallen human minds in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness, he says at verse 26. And so the purpose of the public ministry of Jesus: present, prove, reaffirm, confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he does it through those set of miracles. And then we move to the next section of the book. It's the private ministry of Jesus Christ to his own. And here's another reason why the believer today in the church age ought to study it. Because there's a section, there's a portion of this gospel that's for nothing but believers. Okay. John 13:1-17:26. And you'll see some of Paul's teaching in Philippians is based specifically, pulls right out of here. Out of John chapter 13. Now, in the private ministry of Jesus, again, I just those chapters 13, 1 through 70, 26. One, we have the Last Supper. And that's John 13, 1 through 17. And there's about four things, primary things, that Jesus focuses on here at the Last Supper. Again, I've got to really make these move. First, he is going to give us an example. And this example every believer ought to have, and unfortunately, particularly believers in positions of leadership, and many have not, and they become haughty, and their haughtiness has led to a fall. We see an example of a servant mentality of humility, which every believer, should have to serve one another. And you'll see that in the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. And the way Jesus gives us that is by way of an example. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought. It's the same word as when he says, "What did you, in John 3, in John chapter 3, you must." This is the same word. Must be born again. Must wash one another's feet. Identical word. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. The next thing he does, well, not the next, but in the order of things, Judas Iscariot is identified as being the traitor in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And I'm just going to bypass the verse. I've got to be sure I finish. John 13, 26, you just key verse of that. Next, he tells his disciples he'll be leaving in John chapter 16 at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. Now, this statement of John 13, 33 kind of becomes the basis with the things that fall out in John chapter 14. But he does one more thing in this chapter, and he gives a new commandment to his followers. And that commandment is to love one another. Somebody wants to ask, what is the hallmark of the believer? Well, the hallmark of believers in the church is right here. The world ought to be able to see how we love one another. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I've given unto you, that you love one another. But observe the standards. As I've loved you. As I've loved you. That ought to be believers' attitude, response, the way we interact with one another. Also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. See, this revelation that he's presenting here is just to believers. That's all he's talking to, among believers. And then he says, the next verse, it gives promises to troubled disciples. I'm glad I've got this gospel. These are things to me today, living in the church age. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and will come again to receive you. This is for believers. That's why in Laura's death, death of my brother, death of my mother, death of my son-in-law, it doesn't matter. In each of those deaths, yes, there's sorrow, but you're able to rejoice. You're able to rejoice because here's a promise to those who belong to the family. He went to prepare up a place. And if he's prepared the place, then he's there to receive. And that is for you and I. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14, 1, 2. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. What words of comfort these ought be to believers. Get the teaching that Jesus and the Father are one in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. Again, I move these through pretty quickly now. And here we're told that believers' prayers will be answered. These are promises to troubled believers. I'm in trouble. What do I do? Pray. Why would you pray? Because God will hear and He will answer my prayer. And when I say answer, understand that I accept no. I accept no as an answer. I may not like it, but I accept no as an answer, just like when I told my children a little no, that was an answer to the question. And sometimes God answers prayer no. But He always answers the prayer of a believer who is walking in fellowship with Him. Always. May not be when we want it. May not be exactly as we wanted it to be. But He always answers, and He always answers in a manner that's in our best interest. Here's another. The Holy Spirit will be given to believers. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He shall abide with you forever. Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him. Ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. Every believer has that promise. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He also promises to these troubled believers His peace. In John 14, 27 through 31. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled. And I can certainly, why would the heart be troubled? Because He said you're leaving. That's why they'd be troubled. So they had been living in the physical presence of Jesus, and now the physical presence won't be there. Kind of the same conditions we live under. Physical presence isn't here, but His presence is. For us, just like it was then, the promise is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The next section is His private ministry. He'll talk about His being the true vine and how we are branches. How it is that believers as branches can bear the kind of fruit that will bring permanent, perpetual glory to God, not only in time, space, and history, but through all eternity. He also tells us the same thing that God said of Abraham. He's our friend. He's our friend. Believers are the friends of Jesus, John 15, 15 through 17. And He tells us something. Again, I'm glad I've got this in advance. There isn't any way the New Testament epistles would have helped me out with this. Because, A, I'm being persecuted because of my faith in Christ. Well, you shouldn't be surprised, okay? That's why He tells us in advance. I think He tells us this for some reasons. The reason for the persecution, one, at least now I understand it. Because the world hates Jesus Christ, I identify with Jesus Christ, and because I identify with Jesus Christ, and I'm a witness of Jesus Christ, the world's going to hate me. It's not through hating Him. He's not here to hate. And guess what? You are. I am. So He tells us, here's why you're going to be persecuted. This is the reason. And then He goes on to state, He's telling us in advance why. So that you're not caught off guard. It's why Peter could say, don't think it's something strange or unusual has happened to you because you're going through this fiery trial. It's the norm. Well, how do you know it's the norm? I'm told. Jesus pre-warns us. And I think that to help us prepare in advance. John 16, 1 through 4. Then He gives us the threefold work of the Holy Spirit. One, relative to unbelievers, and then to believers. And now they really fly. To unbelievers, it's to reprove them of sin. That is, it's His job, not yours, not mine, His job to convict people of their sin, of their unbelief. Now, how He does that, He typically uses people. Other believers through the communication of the gospel to convict them. But that's His work, not mine. To reprove them of righteousness. And I take that to be the righteousness of Jesus. You're a sinner, God's righteous. Whoa, dude, there's a problem. there is a problem. And the solution comes through the blood death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, 8 through 10, the true symbol of the righteousness of their sin, John 16, 8, 9. And then the third, to reprove them of judgment. But by the Holy Spirit doing that, the ultimate purpose of this is to bring them to repentance, change of mind concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And relative to believers, the Holy Spirit also has work. And that work is given in John 16, 12 through 13, which is to guide us into all truth. It is the work of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The eighth thing in this private ministry, well, the work of the Holy Spirit relative to Jesus. I decided to put that in because we have it so confused today. The Holy Spirit's got to be flip-flopping, and well, he's not in the tomb. He's got to be spinning around his head, because his job is not to glorify himself. And we have churches all over this land of ours whose specific, they see their ministry as to try and bring glory to whom? To the Holy Spirit. That is out of step with his own ministry. His ministry says in John 16, 14 through 15 is to glorify Jesus. Not himself. But to glorify Jesus. And then Jesus tells his disciples of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of this, none of this goes out to the world. This goes to Jesus. Disciples. Those who believe on him. And the tenth, final thing relative to the private ministry of Jesus is he prays. He prays for the 11 original apostles and every one of us. Every one of us. So I don't understand how somebody could think that salvation somehow is going to be lost, that God is going to say no to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for one of his own. I don't get that. But know this, we have somebody right now, whoever liveth, sitting at the right hand of the throne on high, whoever liveth, make intercession for us. He continues praying for us. The next section of the book is the Passion of the Crucifixion. And there are 6 points to the crucifixion that we'll just quickly run through. One, just by way of a flow, we'll follow his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. He will then be hauled off before Ananias first, and then Caiaphas. And what you could only call some kind of mock trial. It shows you the vulgar ugliness of religion in John 18, 13 to 27. And then he'll go before Pilate. It's amazing. Here he stands before an unbelieving Roman Gentile. And he gets justice. At least somebody wants to mete out true justice to him, but not the religious Jews. 4. But Pilate ultimately caves in and orders Jesus to be crucified, John 19, 12 through 15. And then in 16 through 37 is the crucifixion. He will be crucified. John 19, 16 through 37, he is crucified. And then finally, he'll be placed in the tomb. John 19, 38 through 42. So that puts you through the passion period of Christ's life, as recorded in John 18, 1 through 19, 42. And then moves to what I call the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. And I don't call it just appearances. He really ministered. He ministered to people. First to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, and verses 1 through 18, 19, someplace. 18 is probably a better place to break than 19. To Mary Magdalene. Secondly, we'll see a post-resurrection appearance and ministry of Jesus to his apostles, with the exception of Thomas. Thomas wasn't present. And the ministry was to help alleviate the fear of these men. Then we'll see him ministering to all of his apostles again, plus Thomas. Thomas will be present the second time in John chapter 20, at verses 26 through 29. And then we'll find him at the Sea of Tiberias with all of the apostles. Or not all apostles, seven of the apostles at the Sea of Tiberias, ministering to them there. And then finally, to Peter all by himself, who I think probably needed some special ministering. And ultimately, I think probably, as when that was finished, found some real comfort from the questions that Jesus asked him three times. Then you have the postscript. In the postscript, that's where we find the identity of the author in John 21:24-25. The last thing, just by way of a prelude to the book, that I would like to very quickly give you, there are five words, at least five words, that are important, very important words. One, five words that which are important to John's stated purpose. The stated purpose is to present, prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in His name. Now, five words. Word number one is the word signs. It is the Greek word semion. It is a word which means miracles. And it appears in all the passages I have listed on your note sheets. You'll find this word semion, a key word in the book of John, as is Christos, the anointed one, or Messiah. It's another one of the key words in the Gospel of John. These miracles, these semion, are selected to prove that Jesus is Christos, that He is the anointed one, He is the Messiah. And again, those are all of the passages which Jesus identified in the Gospel of John as Messiah. The third is not a single word, but Son of God. And the Son of God points to the equality of Jesus Christ with God, and you can see that in John 5:18, and to the deity of Jesus Christ, you can see that in John 10:33-36. All of the other verses listed are places where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. The fourth is the word believe. It is very simply believe, pistuo in this context, to mean to have absolute trust, complete, total trust in something. That's what it means to believe. You have a total, absolute, confident trust in whatever the object is. And of course, the object in this case, in most places, in this, is the person of Jesus, to be the Christ, the Son of God. And that is what you are trusting that you might have, and this is the last of the words, life. Life, Zoe. And you will see that it is frequently modified by the word eternal. And I'm going to keep Zoe simple as we're moving through. And so as I keep moving through the book, I'm going to keep calling it this. When he talks about life in the context of the Gospel of John, he defines it, that you might have life. And what is eternal life? It is to know the only God and Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of the Gospel of John, by means of the seven miracles which he has selected out of the multitude that were wrought by Jesus, to present, prove, affirm, confirm, reaffirm. And these four words, signs, to reaffirm these four words, the signs of Christ, Son of God, believe, life, that this is how all of this happens. We affirm by these miracles that He is the Christ. We affirm by these miracles that He is the Son of God. We are telling you by these miracles that He is the one you can trust. You can place absolute confidence that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, and that by believing that, you then will have life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Next Sunday, by God's grace, we will begin the Gospel of John itself, verse by verse, starting with John 1:1. Are there any questions this morning?